Our Lord Jesus, when you said, apart from me, we can do nothing, we believe that with our minds, but we confess that we often do not practice that. We feel too often self-sufficient. But we do want to confess our need and ask that you would help us. Help me to make your word clear. Help us all to feel the impact of your word upon us, to be changed by it, to live according to it, so as to live lives that are more pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I am pursuing with you a theme that should really characterize the entirety of our Christian lives, and that is the theme of balance. And we are applying that theme to the broad category of our sanctification. What is sanctification? It is both that act of God and that process of becoming more holy, more like Jesus Christ, in preparation for going to heaven. And last time I set before you three aspects of our sanctification that need to be held in balance. We need to see sanctification as both definitive and progressive. We need to see sanctification as both the work of God and our work. And we need to see sanctification both as putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Now, I want to continue this morning with one other area of our sanctification where we find a tension between two perspectives. And so here again, there is the need for balance. What is it? Living for this world and living for the world to come. And I begin with a couple of quotes. First, C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those, just those, who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And then he made that classic statement many of you have heard, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in, aim at earth and you will get neither. And then a quote from John Piper. Yes, I know it is possible to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. My problem is I've never met one of those people. And I suspect if I met one, the problem would not be that his mind is full of the glories of heaven, but that his mind is empty and his mouth is full of platitudes. I suspect that for every professing believer who is useless in this world because of otherworldliness, there are 100 who are useless because of this worldliness. So we're going to consider the balance between these two things, living for the world to come and living for this world. First, we must live for the world to come. Friends, we are immortal beings. We will live forever. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts. We have this inward, innate sense that this life is not all there is. Again, a classic quote by C.S. Lewis. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Isn't that profound and profoundly true? Therefore, the Bible teaches us that we must not live solely or even mainly for this world, but for the world to come. And I'm going to take you through a number of scriptures and make a number of assertions or propositions, but essentially they are all pointing us in the same direction, and that is that we must live for the world to come. They're simply coming at it from a different angle. First, we must lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. And you know where I'm going there. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19, tells us first negatively and then positively. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He calls us to lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. That assumes the fact that by laying up treasure in heaven, there is reward for us in heaven. And other places in the New Testament confirm that. Paul says in Romans 2:6 that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, this is believers included, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So how is it that we lay up treasure in heaven? Do you think about that? Do you think about that often in the course of the day? And what I doing is what I am doing here or saying, is it going to be treasure in heaven? Well, how do we know? Well, treasure in heaven is a matter of good deeds. And how do we know what is a good deed? I've come up with three R's that help me to understand what a good deed is and whether it's a treasure in heaven or not. One is it done according to the right rule? Is it done according to the word of God? God is the only one who can tell us what is good. Is it something that God commands or God directs me to do? Then it's good. But not only a right rule, is it done for the right reason. As you know, God is not merely concerned with what we do, but why we do it. That's why there's a proverb, 21:2, that says, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Some versions say the Lord weighs the motives. God's concerned not only what we do, but why we do it. And something is good or not good based on our motive. Thirdly, a good deed is one not only according to the right rule, the right reason, but I say the right resources. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. A deed, an action is good if it's done by the power that God supplies. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and not in our own fleshly energy or effort. And so we're called to lay up treasure in heaven. And that's to be our focus as we go through the day, the words we speak, the thoughts we think, the deeds we do, the things we don't do. Are you conscious of whether this is a good deed and is going to meet me someday in heaven? May it be so. But secondly, in terms of living for the world to come, we must value our soul over all temporal gain. And here I reference one statement of Jesus, but it is a profound one. Mark 8:36. And you don't really need the context. It's a standalone statement. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus is saying that our souls, that part of us that will continue living when our bodies die and go into the grave, the soul outweighs all the riches, all the possessions, all the honor, all the glory, all the praise of this life. J.C. Ryle says that there are several different ways that we can lose our soul. We can murder it by loving sin and cleaving to this world. We can poison our soul by choosing a religion of lies and man-made superstitions. Or we may starve our souls by refusing to receive the gospel in our hearts. He goes on to say that these words of Jesus, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Ryle says, may we remember these words. Well, first he says words are inadequate to express their importance. May we remember them in the hour of temptation, when the soul seems a small and unimportant thing and the world seems very bright and great. And may we remember them in the hour of persecution, when we are tried by the fear of man and half inclined to forsake Christ. Friends, do you believe that? That your soul and its salvation is worth all else that you could possibly attain or receive in this world? Have some of you sought the eternal safety of your soul by coming to the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ? If you have not come to Jesus, then you don't believe that statement. You don't believe that your soul is worth more than anything else in the world. May we all believe it and live according to it. But thirdly, in the same direction of living for the world to come, we must be prepared to die and to meet God. I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to paraphrase the well-known parable that Jesus gave, the parable of the rich fool. It's about a man, he's a farmer. One year he has a rich bumper crop, and he contemplates, you know, I've got goods laid up for many years. What will I do? I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger barns and store all my grain. And in the words of the parable, he said, I will eat, drink, and be merry. And then the sobering words come to him from God. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And the indictment of this man in the parable is in the language that he was not rich toward God. And Jesus told this parable to teach that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Lancaster County, where I do much ministry, as you know, is an unusually religious place. Now, to be sure, a lot of the religion is legalistic, but I think we have to appreciate that the fear of God is more prevalent there than it is in many other places, especially in the North. And on Route 30, there is one billboard that says in big letters, when you die, you will see God. And every time I drive by it, I appreciate that and pray that God may use it in the lives of people. You don't see that too often in big letters on a billboard. When you die, you will meet God. But it's there, a helpful reminder, especially in our post-Christian day when the means of common grace are fading and people are seemingly doing better than ever in suppressing the truth of God. It's a good reminder. And so, friends, we must have an otherworldly focus. Are any of you here not rich toward God? You may not be materially rich like this man, but have you invested nothing in your relationship to God? Have you made no preparation for eternity? My friend, don't be like this rich fool. You don't know when your life will end. You don't want to be unprepared to face God. And there are only two destinies upon death, heaven and hell. And those who are not rich toward God, those who are not right with God, will not go to heaven, but will go to hell. And then fourthly, another line of reasoning pointing us in the same direction of living for the world to come. We must not hope in material riches, but in God. And here I reference just one statement by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17, where he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Again, the focus here is on the future. Hope has everything to do with the future. It asks the question, where will this lead me? Where will I end up if I follow this path in life? You know, it is a mark of immaturity to not consider your future end and the consequences of your current path. You know that the book of Proverbs, in part, was written to youth. The purpose of it in chapter 1, verse 4, is to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. And one of the themes of the book of Proverbs has to do with your end. Youth don't think about that. They're existentialists. They're living in the moment. They're enjoying the moment. They're not often thinking, where is this going to end up? Where is this going to lead me? And so the book of Proverbs, aimed in part at youth, wants people to think about consequences. What will be the end? And so in chapter 5, verse 4, of the adulteress, it says, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. And of those who get involved with the adulteress, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Maybe a reference to sexually transmitted diseases, at least in part. The well-known Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that day is, its end is the way of death. So we ask, in light of this statement, not to hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in God. What is your hope? To borrow language from David Powlison in his book, Good and Angry, he asks, what ladder are you climbing? rung by rung to achieve success as you view it. How do you define success in life? What ladder are you climbing as the ladder of success, trying to get to the top? Is it to make a lot of money? Is it to make it in your career to prove to others that you really are somebody? Is it to be well-liked and well-known? Is it to just live a life of ease and comfort? Is it to enjoy retirement? So many people are just pressing toward enduring work to look forward to retirement. I remember a man who was so looking forward to retirement. He retired, and within 5 weeks, he died of, I think, liver cancer. What vanity. Someone has put it this way. Imagine climbing a ladder your whole life, a ladder of the hope of success, getting to the end of your life and then realizing the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. My whole life has been vanity, futility, wasted. Person's hope was to be rich, to be well-known, well-liked, to be at ease, to enjoy retirement. And he finds in the end that it is a vain hope. The only certain hope is to hope in God. Now, fifthly, we must set our minds and affections on heavenly things. Here, I invite you to turn to Colossians 3, 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." We're talking about living for the world to come. And here Paul is saying, set your affection, set your mind on the things above, seek the things above. And let me roll in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, where Paul says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." Well, what are the unseen things above, and how are we to seek them? Albert Barnes says the argument here is that since Christ is there, and since he is the object of our supreme attachment, we should fix our affections on heavenly things and seek to be prepared to dwell with him. Our thoughts should be occupied about the things where Christ now dwells, where our final home is, where our great interests are. The great object of our contemplation should be the heavenly world. What does that mean? To set your mind on things above and seek the things above. What are those heavenly things? Well, there's heaven itself. The place of heaven, where we are going. A place of perfect purity, perfect peace, unending pleasure. It's really not unlike the spiritual pleasures of this life, only perfected and extended into all eternity. And then there are the persons who are there. God himself, the holy angels, our departed loved ones. I would dare say for some among us who have lost near and dear loved ones, you think often of that heavenly place, because not only is your Lord Jesus there, but those you've loved very dearly in this life are there. No doubt you, more than others, think of that place and the persons who are there. But you know, heaven has broken into earth. Hebrews 6:5 speaks of those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Heaven is not only there. Heaven's powers and heaven's realities have broken into this age already. And that means to set your mind on things above heaven is not merely to think of that place and the persons who are there. There are things on earth that are heavenly that we need to be focusing on. What are they? Well, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is there perfectly, but Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And the kingdom is now in the church. And by sharing the gospel, we bring people into that kingdom. It's a heavenly thing to be occupied with the kingdom of God, increasing the kingly reign of Christ over your own life, and seeking to bring others under the kind, kingly rule of Jesus. The will of God, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now in heaven it's done perfectly, but we desire that his will be done now on earth. People living according to his revealed will in his word. The gospel of God. To set your mind on things above is to be fixated with the gospel, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to others. In the context of Colossians, when he says, set your mind on things above, he goes on to talk about certain graces: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and above all, love. To set your mind on heavenly things is to be focused on these things and cultivating these graces in our lives. And of course, the people of God, yes, they are in heaven. But you know, in Psalm 16, David refers to the people of God as the excellent ones of the earth. I don't know about you, but I treasure my relationships with the people of God. I mean, it's all of our privileges, but as a pastor, it's my privilege to just relate individually with people and to disciple men. And there's no greater joy in my life than to interact with the people of God, with all our flaws and foibles and imperfections. We are the excellent ones of the earth. And that should be our delight now. And so to delight in the people of God now, who are going to be the inhabitants of heaven, is setting your affection and your mind on things above, because we are heavenly people, destined for heaven. The return of Christ. I find it fascinating that in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul describes the Thessalonian believers this way. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now think for a minute. It's not unusual for Paul to describe a Christian as one who turned from idols to the living and true God, right? Isn't that who you are? That's who I am. We were all idolaters. We're worshipers by nature. We all worship something or someone. And in conversion, we became worshipers of the true God. That's an apt description of the Christian. You turn from idols to worship and serve a living and true God. But the other description of the Christian, side by side with that, is that they're waiting for his Son from heaven. We should be yearning for Jesus' return and his more immediate presence. That is one of the characterizations of a Christian. Just as much as we are saved from idolatry, we are saved to look for, wait for, yearn for, long for his return. So our thinking and affection should be not absorbed with mainly with possessions, with money, with houses, with cars, with fashion, with honor from other people, position, power, praise, even our earthly families. Rather, our mental and emotional focus needs to be on unseen heavenly realities. But even more practically, what does this mean? What lens would the apostle and God himself have us look through as we set our affection on things above? Well, I'll give a few samples. As we look at people, we don't regard them after the flesh. Now, what they appear to be hits us in the face. Skin color, height, beauty, lack of it, other physical features. But to set our minds on things above, we look beyond that. And we ask ourselves, who is it who is before me? Is it an unbeliever? Well, that person categorically needs the gospel. And how can I somehow be an instrument to bring that person the gospel? Is the person before me my brother or my sister in Christ? What does he or she need from me at this moment? Encouragement, comfort, friendship, correction, counsel, perhaps some practical help. That's looking with spiritual eyes even at one another. As we look at society and the political situation, we must look beyond the political parties, the bitter rhetoric, the discouragingly massive shift in worldview that is happening in our nation and our world. And we need to focus on the fact that we're part of a kingdom that cannot perish. And our king is unimpeachable. He will never be voted out of office or ruled out of office. And that needs to be our fixation. And we must not be depressed by the world situation. Rejoice in the kingdom of which we are a part and our king, and seek to bring his kingship to this confused and lost society. And then as we face our trials, we need to look beyond the pain to the fruit that God intends to produce in us. All discipline for the moment is painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then quickly, just two more in terms of living for the world to come. John also weighs in, besides Jesus and Paul, in familiar words, we must love the Father more than the world. Remember how he said, love not the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away. A fixation and a preoccupation with the pleasures that we can see and feel, and the pride of life, whatever feeds that, is antithetical to a relationship with God as our Father. And so we don't want to be preoccupied with those things. And then Peter weighs in and calls us to be holy above all things. In his eschatological teaching, in his final chapter, 2 Peter 3, after telling us that this present earth is going to melt with fervent heat, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, he says, in light of that, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, brothers and sisters, the testimony of the Bible is massive that we as believers are to live for the world to come. It's blind and fatal folly to deny or ignore the fact that you have an immortal soul and to live only for this life and for this world. To do so is to awaken someday to the terrifying words spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And for us as believers, the duty that we owe to our Savior who gave himself unto death on a cross to die, to bring us to where he is and to enjoy blessed presence for all eternity, our delightful duty is to live for and long for his presence and give ourselves to the things that he says are important: his kingdom, his will, his gospel, his people, his work, his values, his virtues, and to do it all for his glory. So that is a huge focus of our Christian lives. We are to live for the world to come. But as I said, there's a balance here. And so now we're going to turn to the balance of truth, which I'm calling this: we must not neglect this present world. What is the balance of truth here? The overwhelming testimony of Jesus and his apostles is that our fixation, our preoccupation, is to be with the things above, not the things on earth. But there is a balancing reality. We must not neglect this present world. And I'm going to make several assertions which I think will make that plain, several propositions from the scriptures that will make that plain to us. First of all, the world and all it contains is good because God made it. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good. In saying this, we reject the philosophy of the Gnostics, one of the New Testament heresies. The Gnostics believed that everything physical and material was evil, to the point where they even denied that Jesus had a real physical body. He had a phantom body, and so John in his epistle corrects that. Everyone who says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Everyone who says he has not come in the flesh is not of God. We deny that Gnostic heresy, that the physical and the material is evil, or the Greek dualism that, you know, the body is the prison house of the soul because the material and physical is evil. No, there is no such dichotomy in the Bible. God made the physical world, and it is good. So that's our first perspective in not neglecting this present world. The world and all it contains is good because God made it. Secondly, God keeps us in the world after conversion. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer to his Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And remember in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about this man who needs to be excommunicated from the church, and we are not to associate with him so as to make him feel the guilt of his sin and repent. And Paul says, I'm not talking about not associating with sinners in the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. If you're going to avoid sinners, period, you'd have to go out of the world, because the world is full of sinners. I'm talking just about believers who are living inconsistently with their Christian profession. And so, God has kept us in this world. He could have made our justification and our glorification coincide. As soon as he saved a person, whoop, up to heaven, saves another person, oh, translated, glorified, that would be a problem. There would be no church and there would be nobody to evangelize, but God could have made our justification and our glorification coincide, but he doesn't. He redeems us and then he keeps us. We are to live on a fallen earth among fallen people as the redeemed of the Lord. Thirdly, God would have us enjoy the good gifts of this earthly existence. To finish 1 Timothy 4:4, which I began, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And in 1 Timothy 6:17, two chapters later, listen to what he says. The rich are not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, notice, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And here, dear friends, as Christians, we are not ascetics. Do you know what asceticism is? Asceticism is the philosophy that says the path to true high spirituality is a very austere, rigid self-denial and a refusal to indulge in any earthly pleasure. We are not ascetics. I work with the Amish, and the Amish have an ascetic strain to them. I mean, imagine wearing black in the humid heat of 95-degree summers, but we've got to wear these black uniforms. When an Amish man becomes a minister, you know, he now has to drive an open carriage, exposed to the elements, because he's supposed to be more spiritual, so he's got to suffer a little bit more. So let it rain on me now. That's asceticism. This austere self-denial by which you think you're going to attain a high spirituality. Christians are not ascetics. In fact, that is condemned by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, where he talks about those who say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he describes those rules as having the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. A bunch of austere rules of man-made religion. So, God wants us to enjoy the good gifts that he has given us. God is a father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And you who are fathers and mothers know something of that. The Christmas season is coming, right? And I don't know whether you celebrate it or not. That's your liberty. Most of us do, and most of us give gifts. Doesn't it delight your heart to delight your children with gifts? Doesn't it delight you when the young ones squeal with pleasure after you give them a gift that maybe they weren't expecting? Well, that's a reflection of our Heavenly Father. He is the prototypical Father, and our fatherhood and motherhood is just a reflection of that. And we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children? And it's one of the ways we honor God, by receiving and enjoying the good gifts that he gives us. And of all people, we should have our aesthetic sensibilities awakened and enlivened, because we realize that every gift comes down from above. It's my Father's world. We, of all people, should enjoy the beautiful sunset, the beautiful sunrise, the splash of colors painted by the heavenly artist. We of all people should enjoy a good meal of delectable food that delights our palates, to be thankful for the companionship of marriage, the joy of children and grandchildren, and of human friendship and loyalty, especially in Christ, the joy of work, being able to create beauty, to repair damage, to come up with creative solutions to problems. We're a reflection. Do you ever think of this? God is a creator. God is a builder. God is a fixer. And we are reflecting him in his image when we do our various work. This is our Father's world. And though it's marred by sin, it still reveals the fingerprints of His power, His wisdom, His beauty, and we should delight in those things. So how do we relate to this world? We enjoy and receive the good gifts of God our Father. We delight in them. But fourthly, God would have us faithfully assume the responsibilities of this present existence. He not only wants us to enjoy the good gifts of this life, He wants us to live responsibly in this age. One of that responsibilities is evangelism. Isn't it fascinating that in John 17, after Jesus says, "I've taken them out of the world," Jesus has snatched us from the society of the world who are lost, and He's translated us into His kingdom, represented now by His church on earth. But then He turns around in John 17, and He says, "Father, as You sent Me into the world, I also send them into the world." He takes us out of the world, and then He sends us back into the world to win the world, right? So that's one of the ways that He wants us to live responsibly in the world. The holy life is not the hermit life. The sanctified life is not the life totally separated from human society. We're not called to be monks. And then He wants us to live responsibly in our families, as husbands to love our wives, as wives to respectfully help our husbands, as parents to bring up our children in God's ways, as children to obey our parents in the Lord. He wants us to live responsibly in the sphere of family life. He wants us to live as productive members of society. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 that we're to work with our hands so that we're not in any need. He wants us to live as obedient citizens. Romans 13 says we're to obey the powers that be. We're to pay our taxes. We are to be generally good citizens. And we are to do good, especially to the household of faith. Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. So God would have us live faithfully, fulfill our responsibilities in this present existence. Five of six, almost done. God would have us use, but not overuse, the world. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 29 to 31. Now, I know Pastor Paul preached on this, so I guess I could say, just remember what he said from that passage. We'll move on to the next point. But I want to remind you, the issue here is to marry or not to marry. And in verse 26, there is some present distress, which we don't know what it is, that is coloring the passage, but he seems to be speaking more generally than that. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31. "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it." That's the phrase we're after. "For the form of this world is passing away." The time has been shortened, contracted, abridged. Now some think, you know, there's persecution coming, but many of the commentators believe it's a reference to the fact that life is short. James says life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Life is short. And then he says the form, schema, the outward appearance of this world is passing away. In light of that, what does he say? We are to use the world, but we are not to make full use of the world. And let me read some commentators. Leon Morris: "Those who make use of the things of this world should not be engrossed in them." Charles Hodge says, "We should not be wedded to earthly things." A British commentator, Roger Ellsworth: "The brevity of this life is an important consideration for every aspect of life, not just for marriage only. It should really cool the Christian's approach to and outlook on everything." Notice the fact that life is short and the form of this world is passing away, it should sweeten our sorrows. Why? Because as hard as they are, they will soon be over. It should sweeten our sorrows. It should temper the Christian's joys, because however great they are, they're not going to last, and most of them are mixed blessings. It should color the Christian's view of possessions. The Christian is free to use the things of this world, but he is not to become so engrossed in them that he forgets he is a pilgrim here and his real treasure is elsewhere. Finally, the swiftness of life should color the Christian's view of pleasures. Some Christians have said all pleasure is wrong. Others have imbibed so deeply from the well of the world's thinking that they uncritically condone any and all pleasures. Neither extreme is correct. The Christian can legitimately engage in pleasures, but he must not be mastered by them. Thinking often about the temporary condition of this life and the pleasures it offers will keep the Christian from becoming unbalanced at this point. And then finally, I make one more point in terms of not neglecting this world, and it is this. God would have us use material and temporal things to do eternal good. And here I paraphrase Jesus' parable in Luke 16. He tells about a steward who's about to be fired because he's squandering his master's possessions. This steward acts shrewdly. He's trying to feather his nest, as we say, or set himself up for his next job. And so he takes his master's creditors, those who, or debtors, who owe the master money and say, you owe 100? I'll take 50. You owe 100? Pay me 80. And the master praises the steward, not for his ethics or honesty, but for his shrewdness. And then Jesus delivers the punchline. Here it is. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. You hear what he's saying? He was shrewd. According to his own values, he was being shrewd. He was taking care of himself. He was setting himself up for his future. He says, the sons of this world, unethical as they are shrewd in that they know how to take care of themselves. They know how to prepare for their future. They're more shrewd than the sons of light. We ought to be using unrighteous mammon for spiritual and eternal good. Leon Morris says Jesus' followers must use their money for their spiritual purposes just as wisely as the children of the world do for their material aims. William Hendrickson, Jesus wants his people similarly to look ahead and by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, so to support all good causes and needy people that when the givers die, there will be a grand welcome for them. Those heavenly inhabitants who, while still on earth, benefited by the kindness of these big-hearted ones, will then be welcoming the new arrivals. They will with gladness usher them into their heavenly habitations. And Albert Barnes, the direction is to use our worldly goods that we may be received into heaven when we die. And Ryle says, the right use of money in this world from right motives will be for our benefit in the world to come. It will not justify us, but it shall be the evidence of our grace, which shall befriend our souls. There is such a thing as laying treasure in heaven and laying up a good foundation against the time to come. So, in terms of living for this life or not neglecting this world, the final point is we need to use money, our material possessions, for the kingdom of God. How are you doing that? Are you thinking in terms of the house you buy, the car I buy, my money, my wealth, in terms of how is it going to benefit the kingdom of God? My son has been given, amazingly, this platform. And it's a growing platform. And my daily prayer for him is that he would use it for the kingdom of God. And I pray against the dangers of that popularity and that platform. May the kingdom of God be central in his perspective. Use whatever God has given, materially, positionally, to benefit the kingdom of God. That's how we use this world and not overuse it. So there we have it. There is a biblical balance between living for the world to come and for this world. And I ask you in closing, where are you leaning? I don't think many of us are too heavenly minded in the rightful sense of that, right? Although perhaps there are some who, in their arrogance and pride, withdraw themselves from society as though they're not good enough to mix it up with sinners. And that's a form of, well, it's not real heavenly mindedness, but it's a withdrawal from this world that is not good. I think most of us would have to say that we are too wed to this world, aren't we? Too engrossed in this life And we need to be more heavenly minded, more conscious of laying up treasure in heaven, that we're doing things by a right rule and for the right reason and by the right resources, so those deeds will meet us again someday. We need to attach more value to our souls. We need to be more rich toward God. We need to set our minds more on heavenly things. We need to love the world less and love our Father more. And in view of the coming new heavens and new earth, we need to really focus on being godly in our conduct. Well, may God give us grace to do that, to lay up more treasure in heaven, to do more good to others for His glory. But if you are here and you have not considered your relationship to God, and you're not rich toward God, I would say to you, maybe some of you children, you think, well, Mommy and Daddy, they're Christians, and I'm a Christian because Mommy and Daddy are Christian. No, no, you're not. You children have to come to Jesus on your own. You have to be rich toward God by coming to God through Jesus. And you have to put your trust in Jesus. You can't go to heaven on their coattails. Just because they're going to heaven, you can't follow unless you put your trust in Jesus. And then you're rich toward God. You have a relationship to God. And you will go to heaven when you die. Don't trust in your parents' salvation. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing and come to the supper. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that truth is so well balanced. We can be so unbalanced. Help us to live for the world to come. Set our affections on heavenly things. Lay up treasure in heaven. Be rich, increasingly rich toward you. But help us also, Lord, not to neglect this present world where you've placed us, to enjoy your good gifts, to live responsibly in it, and to use everything you've given materially and temporally for your kingdom and your glory. Help us in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.